Well, let's come and seek the face of God in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come with worship and thanksgiving and cheerful songs this morning. And we thank you because of your great mercy and love towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And how we thank you that though you are the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, yet you also condescend to dwell with him also who is of a humble and a contrite spirit. We thank you that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, we thank you that it is now possible for you, the Holy One, to dwell in hearts and lives on this earth, to take up residence within us as your people, and to dwell corporately within us as your church. How we thank you for this glorious truth that, Lord, you do not dwell in temples made by human hands, but you dwell, Lord God, in the fleshly temples of our hearts. And how we thank you that you are here among us this morning. We thank you for a risen Saviour. We thank you for the one who has conquered sin and death and hell and Satan and has risen in the power of an endless life. And because he lives, we live also. And so we truly come with cheerful songs this morning to bless and to praise and to adore the Lamb, the one who was slain for us, the one who shed his blood that our sins might be washed away, that we might indeed be right with you, that we might be your children, saved, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven for time and for eternity. And we thank you for a Saviour who is coming again with great power and glory to take his waiting people home. Lord, we thank you, Father, for this eternal salvation. And we thank you for all the blessings that you've lavished upon us in your Son. And how we thank you for the blessings of another week. And how we thank you that you've blessed our country with rain and sunshine. We thank you, Lord, for fruitful harvests. We thank you for all your good gifts that you lavish upon us. And we would indeed lift up our hearts with praise and thanksgiving for who you are and for all that you have done. And we pray that our worship may, Lord, rise to you a sweet perfume this morning, that we may be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to exalt and magnify your great and your glorious name together, because we ask these mercies with the pardon of our many sins, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Amen. Well, our scripture reading this morning is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. And we're commencing the reading at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then turning to chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Well, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis and the third chapter, Genesis chapter 3. And we come this morning to verses 16 through to 20. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now this latter part of the chapter, Genesis chapter 3, contains the curses and the judgments that God pronounced upon our fallen world because of sin. And last Sunday morning we were looking at verses 14 and 15, where God commenced with the serpent. Because the serpent was instrumental in the fall of man, a curse rested upon him. God cursed him above all cattle and above all wild animals. And what was probably originally in the Garden of Eden a most beautiful reptile was now reduced to a most repulsive creature, writhing on its belly, licking the dust. But of course the judgment goes beyond the mere serpent, the mere reptile, to Satan the devil who used him. And God, in pronouncing judgment upon Satan, gives to us one of the first glimmers of hope, that first promise of salvation and deliverance, that first prophecy and prediction of the cross. Because God announces to the serpent in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We saw that that statement has often been referred to as the Protoevangelium. In other words, the first preaching, the first announcement of the gospel, the good news. Because in it God announces the glorious promise that from the seed of the woman, a saviour, a deliverer would arise who would champion our cause and would crush Satan's head. And that person was none other than the person of our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He was the one who came in the fullness of the time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. You see, Christ came to set us free. Christ came to emancipate us, to break our chains, and to bring us into that glorious freedom of the children of God. He came to destroy the works of the devil and set us free. And here in the Old Testament, from the very moment that sin first enters into the world, we have the first ray of hope, that first glimmer of salvation and deliverance through a coming Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now having looked at the cursing of the serpent, we now come this morning in verses 16 to 20 to God's judgment upon Adam and Eve, and upon all their descendants. Now some of you may be thinking to yourselves this morning that if God has already dealt with our first parents in mercy and grace, then why should there be any need of punishment at all? You see, we've seen in our earlier studies how God in his mercy came down to them in the garden to seek them out. It was not God coming in judgment, it was God calling in mercy and pardoning grace. Adam, where are you? Where are you? You see, God would have been perfectly justified in just leaving them to perish in their sins. You've made your bed, you can lie in it. Get on with it. Not a bit of it. God, in his infinite mercy and kindness, condescends to seek them out. We've also seen how God gave them the wonderful promise of deliverance through the seed of the woman. A saviour would be born. And also in verse 21, God goes on to strip them of their fig leaves, man's feeble attempts at putting himself right with the holy God. And God now clothes our first parents with the skins of animals whose lives have been laid down in sacrifice, indicating that they were now acceptable in the sight of God. God comes to them, God promises them, and God clothes them. You see, if God has dealt with them in such mercy and grace, then why does he now come to them in punishment? And the answer is because of who God is. Because God is not only love, but God is also a consuming fire. God is holy and infinitely just and righteous and perfect. He is of too pure eyes to behold sin and cannot look upon iniquity. And therefore sin must be punished and sin must always be judged. If God were simply to overlook their sin and turn a blind eye to it, he wouldn't be just, and he couldn't be God. And so punishment must be meted out. And that's why the Bible tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And even when God comes to us in pardoning mercy and grace, even when God puts away our sins from our sight, there are consequences that follow. And yet, friends, I want to tell you the amazing good news this morning, that even though God had to punish our first parents on account of their sin, yet his judgments were mingled with great mercy. I want you to notice with me in the first place that no direct curse was ever pronounced upon Adam or Eve. We read of no curse in connection with them whatsoever. In fact, we read of only two curses pronounced in Genesis 3. The first was pronounced upon the serpent, "You are cursed above all cattle." And the second was directed to the earth. God points down at the ground and says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." But no direct curse is pronounced upon Adam or Eve. The second thing to notice here about these judgments is that the punishment that they did receive was totally disproportionate to what their sins really deserved. You see, Adam and Eve deserved nothing but the punishment of hell because they had sinned against the light. They had sinned against all that was good. They had spurned God's great love for them. They had willfully turned their backs upon all that he had done for them that was good. And they had formed an allegiance, an alliance with the devil. He would have been perfectly justified in punishing them with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. But you will notice, friends, that God suspends the full measure of his wrath and anger and only pronounces a series of temporal judgments. The woman will have trouble in childbearing and the husband will have problems at work. And even though both must die because of their sin, yet even there God's judgment was mingled with mercy. You remember how God had said to them, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." But Adam and Eve didn't immediately physically die that day, did they? In fact, God extended his mercy, his long-suffering kindness, and Adam lived on this earth, to the ripe old age of 930 years. Such is the mercy and the compassion of God. Well might the psalmist say that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us as our sins deserve. And then the third thing to notice in connection with these judgments is that God meant it for good. God meant it for good. You see, God is not some kind of an angry deity who suddenly explodes into a fit of uncontrollable rage and metes out threatening and judgment and slaughter. God takes no sadistic pleasure in punishing sinners. Not a bit of it. God's judgments are always positive. They are sent for a good and for a noble person. They are medicine to help us. They warn us against sin. And they're designed to lead us back to God. They are to lead us to repentance. John Calvin, I think, puts it very well when he writes, God does not consider in judging the faithful what they deserve, but what will be useful to them in the future, and fulfills the office of a physician rather than a judge. Wherefore, this general axiom is to be maintained, that all the sufferings to which the life of men is subject and obnoxious are necessary exercises by which God partly invites us to repentance, partly instructs us in humility, and partly renders us more cautious and more attentive in guarding against the allurements of sin in the future. So what God was bringing upon our first parents in the Garden of Eden was medicine. The medicine may have had a bitter taste, but it was ultimately for good. Well, having seen something of the nature and the purpose of these punishments, let's have a look at the punishments themselves. And you'll notice that God starts with the woman. He starts with Eve. The woman who was the first in the transgression now becomes the first to receive the correction of God. And the woman's punishment consists in two things. It consists in sorrow and servitude. Sorrow and servitude. Now we needn't spend much time looking at the first, because the words themselves are crystal clear and plain for all to see. We fully understand what is said here when God says to Eve, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Prior to this, in Genesis 1, we read how God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And part of the blessing of God upon our first parents in creation was the blessing of childbearing. It is something that is good. It's something that is wholesome. It's something that is life-giving. But you see, the blessing of it would now be turned into a curse. Eve would still have children, but it would now take place in the context of pain and sorrow and suffering. And that pain has to be experienced to be believed. And it's probably a good thing that Vanessa's not here today. But it's here that Marilyn always embarrasses me. Because when she was in hospital waiting to have Sarah, she began to explain to me the various options for pain relief available. And I helpfully chipped in by saying, well, whenever I've had a bad toothache, I've always taken a couple of Vigilin and I'm fine. Well, I'll never live that one down. And having heard the screams of women in childbearing in those labour wards, I'll never be quite so insensitive about it again. The pain can be quite excruciating. But the wonderful thing is that in spite of the judgment, in spite of the curse, the promise is not annulled. You see, the blessing continues in the gift of life. And so you see, the sorrow is then turned into joy. Do you remember how Jesus puts it in John chapter 16? Jesus said to his disciples, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. The sorrow is then turned into ecstatic, overwhelming joy. Weeping indeed may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. There will be pain and suffering in childbearing. But then notice the second part of the punishment. It concerns servitude and slavery. God says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now the second part of this punishment is not quite so clear. It's not as clear cut as the first. And many of us are left wondering what on earth this is referring to. The problem concerns the actual word desire. What is meant when God says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband? And basically there have been three different interpretations held on this word. The first interpretation suggests that when God refers to the word desire, he's referring to a physical desire. In other words, a desire for sexual relations. In spite of the fact that there will be sorrow and suffering in conception and childbearing, yet the promise does not stop the physical desire continuing. It's a physical desire. But then there is a second interpretation which says, well, no, the desire here is not a physical desire, but it is an evil desire. It is a desire upon the part of the woman to dominate, to rule, and to control her husband. And we are told that God is using the word desire here in the same way as it is used in Genesis 4 concerning the story of Cain and Abel. You remember how in Genesis 4 verse 7 God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And thus we are told that the desire that sin had to get Cain is the same desire that the woman will have for her husband, a desire to control, to rule, and to dominate. And here we are told is the beginnings of women's lib. Well, now, what are we to say to these two interpretations? Well, you may be pleased to hear that I believe they must be rejected completely. The word desire cannot refer to a physical desire, because the Bible tells us that sex is the gift of God. It is something that is good and wholesome in the context of a loving, caring marriage. It's a blessing from the Lord, and therefore it can have nothing to do with the curse. And then the second interpretation must be rejected also. This cannot refer to an evil desire on the part of the woman to dominate and to control her husband, because in actual fact, that is exactly what Eve had already done. In taking of the forbidden fruit and giving it to her husband, she was deliberately leading him into sin, into transgression. She was bringing him down. She was usurping her God-given role to be his helper, his helpmeet, and she was leading him deliberately into sin. She was manipulating him, she was ruling him, she was controlling him. And so you see, in the judgment, God is not simply allowing this to continue. He is actually putting a stop to it. He is actually reversing the situation. He says your desire will now be subordinate to your husband and he will rule over you. In other words, what was originally intended to be a loving, caring, gentle, tender headship now becomes oppression, now becomes domination as the woman is forced into a subservient role. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And how clearly we see that in a fallen world, even to the present day. In many cultures, in many countries, we see the oppression of women. We see how women are regarded as having no status, no dignity, no position. They have been reduced to virtual slavery and servitude by men, by their husbands. In many parts of Africa today, you can see it on the TV of villages where it's the women who go out and do all the hard graft, while the husbands sit at home doing nothing. In many cultures today, we see the dreadful oppression and the subjugation of the woman. And therefore we can quite understand the feeling of frustration and the outcry of women's lib. But you see, what they are doing, friends, is they're fighting against God. They're actually fighting against the judgment that God has pronounced because of sin. You see, they're desperately trying to set themselves free, but they will never find true emancipation because it is the gospel alone that can set them free. You see, it's only in Jesus Christ that the woman is truly emancipated and truly set free and brought into a relationship with her husband where she is treated as an equal, where she is loved and cared for and valued and respected and loved by a husband who seeks to love her sacrificially as Christ loved the church. Such is the plight of the woman then in this fallen, sinful world. There will be pain and sorrow in childbearing. There will be slavery and servitude in marriage. But what about the man? Well, we don't get off scot-free, do we? And God immediately turns to Adam and says to him in verse 17, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the fields. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." God says, cursed is the ground for your sake. Now it's important to understand that work itself is not a curse. Work is a blessing from God. Work is God's gift to us. Work is something that is good and necessary and right. And yet how often we hear people today saying, if only I could win the national lottery. If only I could get enough money, I'll be able to give up work completely, and then I'll be truly happy. But you see, such an idea, such an ambition, is a complete and utter fallacy. Because we were made to work. We're created in the image and likeness of God. We've been given hands to work, minds to think. We've been given creativity. We need to work. It's good. It's necessary for us. You only have to speak to someone who has been made redundant, and after a few weeks or months, that person feels that he's been thrown on the scrap heap. He feels absolutely useless and worthless. He's lost all self-esteem, self-respect. He's lost all sense of dignity. He feels that he's useless and hopeless in society. You see, work is something that is absolutely essential and important and good for us. But you see, because of sin, what was originally intended to be a blessing, well, now becomes a chore, and work after the fall becomes a matter of blood, sweat, and toil. One writer says, it is striking that the only pain and toil that is mentioned is that which is associated with agricultural work. Man's pain and toil is, however, certainly not limited to this alone. What is said here about agricultural work applies to all the work involved in human culture. There is always pain and toil involved when men seek to achieve productive results, and there are always countering forces that tend to restrict those results. In every instance, man is faced with painful, laborious toil until the day of his death. My friends, the picture here in Genesis 3 is a very sad and a very gloomy one. God's original perfect masterpiece, completely ruined, completely shattered and spoiled. Here we see sin has disrupted every aspect of life in society, both then and now. Here we see the whole of creation, because of sin, out of kilter, out of joint. Now we see nature red in tooth and claw. But thank God we also see here a glimmer of hope. There's a chink of light that breaks in at this point, and we find it in verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now you may say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance lies in the fact that Adam was acting in faith. Adam was literally taking God at his word. Adam believed the promise to be true, that out of the woman would come a saviour, a deliverer, a rescuer, one who would redeem us from the curse. And so before even a single child was born into this world, Adam in faith calls his wife's name Eve, meaning life giver, because she would be the mother of all living. Out of death would come forth life. Out of the woman would come forth a saviour, a deliverer. And we see that faith again in the very next chapter in Genesis 4. When Eve conceives and brings forth Cain, what does she say? She says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And the Hebrew text literally says, I have acquired a man, the Lord. The Lord. You see, Eve at that moment in time thought that the promise had been completely fulfilled. She thought that Cain was the one. Cain was the saviour, the deliverer, the redeemer. How mistaken she was. Because sadly, instead of bringing forth a saviour, she brought forth a murderer into the world. But it shows, you see, in those early days that our first parents believed the gospel promise of Genesis 3:15. They believed that it would be fulfilled in time. They were looking forward in faith. They were anticipating the coming of the saviour. And it was there upon that cross, 2,000 years ago, that the promise of Genesis 3 was ultimately and completely fulfilled. Because it was there that our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, took upon himself the full curse and the full weight of our sin. Paul tells the Galatians that Christ has redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Oh, listen to these words of Matthew Henry. He says, did travailing pains come in with sin? We read of the travail of Christ's soul. Did subjection come in with sin? Christ was made under the law. Did the curse come in with sin? Christ was made a curse for us. Did thorns come in with sin? He was crowned with thorns for us. Did sweat come in with sin? He for us did sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane. Did sorrow come in with sin? He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Did death come in with sin? He became obedient unto death. Thus is the plaster as wide as the wound. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ. The Saviour has come, friends. He's done it. He's done what we ourselves could never do. He is the one who has borne in his body upon that cross the full penalty and the full curse because of our sins. He has taken that judgment so that those this morning who are truly trusting and resting in him will be delivered from the law of sin and death and brought into that glorious freedom of the children of God. Oh, my friends, come to the Saviour this morning. Turn to that name which is above every name, the one who will save his people on their sins, trust alone in him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Let us pray. Lord, gracious God, how we thank you this morning for your mercy and your kindness to us in our fallen state. How we thank you that you suspended, Lord God, there in the garden, the full measure of what our sins deserved. And we thank you that you didn't blot out the human race and start again, but we thank you that you gave that wonderful promise of the coming of a Redeemer, a Deliverer, even your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've condescended again to come down into this world to seek us out. And we thank you that in the person of your Son, you have borne away that full curse and punishment for our sins for all eternity. We thank you for the one who said, "It is finished." The one who has paid the price for our salvation. And the one who has opened the life gate that all may go in. Lord, we pray that you'll speak to any this morning who do not know the Saviour's love and his saving power. Or may they turn to that precious name of Jesus this morning. May they call upon that name, because you have promised that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now to him who has loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, now and forevermore. Amen.